Wheaton, August 22nd, 1964, reading Site 1 AM.
Same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the light of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. But in this dole, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hand the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
Teaching of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, the theme, shall we say, is heavenly places. And five times those words appear in the Epistle. I don't know why five, but they do appear five times. Well, here we have, when he ascended up on high, brethren, that's where he is. Having purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. Finished work. And the proof that he, the fact of him being there, is the proof that we shall be there. And it's nice to remember that, isn't it?
As a member shall be where he is. He wasn't there, a head alone, though his body. Where he is, his member shall be. A comfort. And not one missing.
The marginal reading in that eighth verse, led a multitude of captives, is wrong. And it's led to a false doctrine that when the Lord died, he went into the bowels of the earth, and where God's people were in captivity there, their souls were in captivity, and that he freed them, led them all out of that captivity. Now there's a group of believers that teach that doctrine, and it's widely taught among fundamental groups. But we want to get that matter straightened out because it's misleading. It's harmful. The way it's worded here by the King James translators is correct. You see, it's a quotation from the Book of Judges, the Song of Deborah, where it says, "Arise, Barak, and lead captivity captive." That is, you know, Cicero and his army of Canaanites had held God's people Israel in captivity. They were slaves to this king. And Barak, with his army and the help of Deborah, why, he defeated Barak and those that held Israel captive were made captives themselves. Well, that's an illustration of what the apostle is talking about in this verse. We were held captive by Satan and all his hosts, but the blessed Lord went down into the very stronghold of Satan. For death, you know, was the power that Satan got possession of through the fall of man. But the Lord descended into the very stronghold, and he has led captive Satan and all his hosts. So now the one who has led captivity captive all the power of Satan has now ascended on high. He's gone up beyond the power of Satan, because Satan is spoken of as the prince and god of this world, and he's called the prince of the air. So the atmosphere above us is permeated, as it were, with Satan and his agents. The Lord went clear beyond them all, took his place on high, so that we need no longer fear the Satan that is getting possession of our souls. We know he can do us a lot of harm, and he's always about beginning to make trouble and to divide the people of God, stir up strife, and get us out of communion, and introduce false doctrines. So he do all kinds of harm in this very meeting. But as far as our soul's salvation is concerned, Satan has lost his power, and he's lost his power forever.
That's nice there. You quoted from Judges 5, didn't you, brother?
Yes, that's right, brother.
Might we read that verse? That's the 12th verse. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Well, that's just what our brother has been saying. And it's a blessed fact that Christ's victory over Satan, beloved, means this, that he's led him captive. Ah, that's a truth we need to remember. Now, I've lived for many years among a people who are plagued with witchcraft, the power of Satan. And God has been very gracious to us in sustaining us there mentally and physically. The powers of darkness. There is power in the name, beloved. And there is power in the precious blood of Christ. I remember on one occasion when we were in deep affliction through these witch doctors and some of his dupes were making a lot of trouble. The Lord arranged it so that I happened on them in the midst of their seance. And I didn't say a word to them. They were oblivious to my presence. And I didn't say a word. But suddenly they ceased from their seances and glared at me with their eyeballs like fire, full of demons, demon possession. And you'd be so happy to know that just the pronouncing of that blessed name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, has given deliverance to Satan's captives. And a number of those dear souls today rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven through just mentioning the name. There's power in the name. I just mentioned that because this verse came up in our readings and the saints want to know about it. You'd hardly believe that a great percentage of those Indians have been mediums. And God has delivered them foaming at the mouth on the ground. It's astounding to see it. The power invested in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood. Some of those are bright souls today, and they never go back to it. It was a comfort to their hearts to know that Satan was a defeated foe. And oh, how hard it was to convince them that Satan was a defeated foe. Yes, he is. May we rejoice in it.
Brother Smith, what you were telling us about your presence and the way the Lord used you in connection with that witchcraft.
Yes, brother.
It's just an illustration, isn't it, of the power of ministry that the Lord, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men, and he sent those gifts into the very stronghold of Satan to deliver his captives. Isn't that the thought and connection
yes.
with ministry here?
And I thought there was another thought, Brother Barry, too. And something we sometimes forget, beloved, the power of the Spirit of God in our midst. The power of the Spirit of God. There was no power in me, just a poor sinner saved by his grace, but there was a person dwelling in this heart of mine, and the Spirit of God was there, and they fled out of the house. Nobody said a word to them, they fled.
James 4:7. Might be good to read in this connection. James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's God's order, isn't it? Submission first.
Do we not get something of the Lord's triumphing over Satan and his hosts? In Colossians 2:14-15, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When Satan and his hosts had crucified the Lord and put him in the tomb and sealed it, guard, then was when the Lord made a show of them openly. He burst those bonds of death, came out of that tomb, and now he's ascended on high.
We find perhaps a little picture of it in the case of Samson at the city of Gaza. There he was a prisoner there, but he rose up in the night and took the gates of Gaza, bar of all, away with him, carried them to the top of the hill. I've wondered if that's a picture, perhaps, of leading captivity captive. I think it is. Then I noticed, too, that the language here is so very, very triumphant. In Acts 1, speaking of the Lord's ascension, he is said to have been taken up from them into heaven. In the 4th of Hebrews, as our high priest, he is spoken of as having passed through the heavens. But here the triumph is so wonderful, and the blessing so glorious, that he's said to have gone far above all heaven. It's a wonderful triumph.
In the second chapter of Hebrews, and verse 14, Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death
he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now in the first chapter of Ephesians, and verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working, that's the energy, of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from among the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. And then we get our benefiting by it in the next chapter, quickening us with him. Now I admit that these verses show God's side of what he's done in raising Christ. And our thoughts are in the victory in Christ, as it were, raising himself. But there's another verse, one more, Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Somewhat in keeping with what our brothers read in the Judges chapter 16, as to Samson taking the two gates and the posts up to the top of the mountain, it's translated also. And it was a great distance away, according to what we're told. What a victory.
Do we see something of a climax of that in Ephesians 3:10? Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers of heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That will be the day when you have us on display.
Yes, we have translated the words manifold wisdom. We've translated into the Inca tongue many colored. Now, beloved, these are not angels that you find in Ephesians 6, where we find there that warfare is against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are demons. And our warfare is not against human beings, and it's wonderful to remember that in assembly life and testimony, that our warfare is not against our brethren or anyone else, flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers. Behind it all is the sinister work of Satan. And we need to remember, beloved, that God is never the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. But we believe that verse 10 of chapter 3, these are good angels, and they actually read in us, read in the church, the many-colored wisdom of God. I was remarking on this to some of our native brethren. They want to know the meaning of it. Well, I said, I don't know much about it, brethren, but they do actually, these good angels, read in the church the many-colored wisdom of God. And one brother says, do the angels sing? And I, well, he said, no, but they do say. They say. And the brother says, and what do they say when a saint is walking carelessly? And what do they say when we walk in division? And what do they say, too, when we get restored in soul? I believe they see in that, beloved, the shining wisdom of God. The shining wisdom of God. In connection with that 10th verse in the 3rd of Ephesians, to the intent that now, at this present time, the principalities and powers in heavenly places learn by the church, looking down here on the church, something of the manifold wisdom of God. There is a time when he's going to display the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. But it's a comfort to know, and I don't doubt it was a comfort to the saints in the day when they were persecuted and meeting in obscure places and hiding in the catacombs of Rome and so on, that there they were kept from any outside testimony. Practically nothing we might say, but still there were those who in heaven were looking down and seeing the manifold wisdom of God in how he had taken up such creatures as we and made them the object of his affection and the purposes, you might say, of his glory.
Another verse of encouragement to our hearts, Revelation 12:11. This has been a great encouragement to many. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Well, we can praise God this morning for the protecting power of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, sheltered under the blood.
Many times in that dark land of South America, when sleep leaves one, we learn by his grace to just pronounce that blessed, precious blood of Christ, and one goes to sleep. Goes to sleep. Oh, I remember starting out in the work of the Lord, beloved, 50 years ago, and an old brother said, "Brother Eric, when you go to that distant land of South America, remember to make much of the blood of Christ." And that's just what the professing Christendom is making little of, beloved. Little of it. But that's another theme. However, make much of the precious blood of Christ. For we are not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish.
You have the order here, the 68th and the 69th Psalm. And the 68th Psalm, you have the Lord ascending up on high. 69th Psalm, you have the Lord going down into the depths of humiliation and suffering that took him to the cross of Calvary. The one that, the 69th Psalm, if you'd like to look at it, I believe this was a quotation, isn't it, from the 68th Psalm? The 18th verse, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts." Now read that in as it is in the margin, which in this place is correct. "Thou hast received gifts in the man." Who is that man? That glorified Christ on high. In the man. "Yea, for the rebellious also," is another thought. That's for the rebellious of Israel. But before care, receive gifts in connection with the blessings of Israel, why, he receives gifts in the man. And that takes us into the present dispensation, when these gifts that we're going to consider, I trust, as we go on, are now sent forth by the glorified head into the very realm where Satan has his power. But now the reason is that the Lord God might dwell among them. Then in the 69th Psalm, it begins, "Blessed, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." Well, we can say in the words of the apostle that the one who ascends in the 68th Psalm is the same one who descends in the 69th Psalm. The same blessed one. And the spirit of prophecy has so beautifully set before us that blessed one, both in his exaltation and then taking us to the depth of his humiliation before he ascended and took his place on high.
Would you say in the 40th Psalm where he says that he is taken up out of the horrible pit, set his feet on the rock, that was in resurrection, that he was brought up out of this horrible pit that he's in the 69th Psalm? And isn't that horrible pit in the second and third verses of the second chapter of Ephesians, where he speaks about, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, and lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and of the nature, the children of wrath, even as others." Isn't that the depth to which the Lord had to descend?
Well, we can't measure the depths of the Lord's humiliation, how low in grace he stooped in order to set us free from sin and the power of Satan. And when we consider the depths to which he descended, there is a corresponding thought of the height to which he has ascended, far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And we need to remember, beloved, that it's as man that he has ascended far above all heaven. He was from all eternity, the eternal Son. But in wondrous grace, he became a real man in order to suffer and die to put away our many sins. And that one who went into death, a real man, nailed to the accursed tree, suffered the wrath and judgment of a sin-hating God, was forsaken because our sins were laid upon him. And now, as man, he has ascended into the highest glory in order that he might fill all things. And God's purposes will never be complete until Christ has filled that place of glory in connection to what is spoken of here as filling all things. The very heavens have to depart. There must be a new heaven and a new earth in order that there might be a wider, a greater display of redemption glory than there is now of creation's glory. For if we compare creation's glory with redemption's glory, redemption's glory must have the first place.
Is that what we get in the end of the fifth of the Revelation? The praise that goes up to him.
Well, in the fifth of Revelation, we get first the praise of the redeemed, then they sing that new song, then we find there's a, they're encompassed about with thousands of angels, and they praise. But their praise is not on the same, we might say, height of key that the redeemed sing. And it's been mentioned, it doesn't say sing there. Then we go on farther, and we find the creatures praising him. Well, it would seem then that that song of the redeemed is sung after the Lord has taken us to glory. Well, then they're joined in with the angels. But the creature, though, really cannot praise him until after the Lord comes forth out of heaven and he delivers the creature from the bondage of corruption. So that, we might say, goes on down through the millennium.
And into the eternal state?
Yes.
The whole animate creation be blessed, wouldn't it?
Yes. Yes, in the eighth of Romans, why, there is the anxious looking out of the creature, waiting for his manifestation. The manifestation, there it says, of the sons of God. Well, they're coming forth from heaven when the Lord comes to do that work.
Then the creature will come into his blessing.
Yes.
Speaking of the Lord's victory, we often sing, His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claimed, his conquest was their own. It was all his victory, but he shares it with us. We had nothing to do with it. The children of Israel on the shores of the Red Sea were told to stand still to see the salvation of the Lord. Well, if the Lord had not gone down into death, if he had not overcome Satan and all the powers of darkness, we would have still been in bondage. But he went down into that which displayed the power of death. He rose triumphant. Well, we can rejoice in his victory.
That's a wonderful victory. I was thinking of Psalm 88 too, beloved.
We get that. That's a messianic psalm. My life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man without strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. Whom thou rememberest no more, they are cut off from thine hand. And that wonderful verse, shall thy wonders be known in the dark? That's Calvary. Wonders in the dark, beloved. When he finished the work given him to do. And righteousness in the land of forgetfulness. Well, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I have blotted out thy sins as a thick cloud. I've put thy sins behind my back. Well, that takes it back to Leviticus 16, doesn't it? Where you get the first goat, the audible voice of the priest wasn't heard over that goat. It was slain before Jehovah.
But on the head of the second goat, the sins of the children of Israel were confessed and born into an inhabited land, in an uninhabited land, never to return. Oh, beloved, what a wonderful work he's done. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead unto sin might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we've been healed. For you were indeed as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. What a wonderful work. I'd like to think too of John 13, verse 1. He loved his own to the end. Well, we've translated that word end, uttermost. Can you measure it? Never. We can never measure that. The uttermost. He loved us unto the uttermost. How good it is to dwell on that.
May I read those verses in Exodus 14 concerning that redemption by power, which follows the redemption by blood. Exodus 14, 29, 30, and 31. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. They really had something to sing about in that first song, did they not? Exodus 15.
And you read about the scapegoat on whom the sins of the people were confessed, to find that he was led by a fit man to the wilderness. The goat never returned, but the man who leads the goat into the wilderness returns. So we can say that both the goat and the man who leads him into the wilderness are types of Christ. Christ is the one on whom our sins were one and all laid, and he is the one who returns after having taken all that guilt upon himself. He returns now to be with his people. You find him coming back to the camp to associate himself now with those that whose sins were carried away by the substitute.
Is that something like the two birds, Brother Barry?
Well, something along that line.
Concerning gifts, beloved, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Well, one has said the difficulty is in the duration of these gifts, the duration of them. And when we read here gifts, beloved, we don't get the same in 1 Corinthians 14 as some might teach. Not the same. The duration of these gifts, that's a problem with lots of people.
In other words, you will not find the sign gifts in the 4th chapter of Ephesians. You will find the sign gifts in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians.
Yes.
And there's nothing stated in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians that those gifts are to continue till we all come under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But the gifts mentioned here are definitely stated to continue till we come into that perfect state, under the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, showing that the gifts mentioned here will continue, will be bestowed by the glorified head until our journey here is over and all the saints are with our blessed Lord in glory, seated up there in heaven with him and like him.
Would you say that the gifts here are not the gifts that a man gets, but the man possessing it is the gift of the church?
Speak louder, please.
Would you say that the gifts here are the individuals that are given?
These are the gifts, brother.
They are the gifts.
Yes.
Not the gift that he possesses.
Yes.
But the individual given to the church by the exalted head is the gift.
Yes. It's nice to keep that clear.
And the first two, apostles and prophets, we have at the end of the second chapter and the 20th verse. We're reading from verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, and whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The apostles and prophets are the foundation, and the foundation has been laid, and so apostles and prophets pass away, and evangelists, pastors and teachers still remain. So there are those that are still among us and still given as helps to the church to help along the Lord's people and to bring in the unsaved, so that you don't find apostles now, you don't find prophets now in that particular sense, although we're told in Rome in 1 Corinthians 14 that the gift of prophesying is for the edification, exhortation, and comfort of the Lord's people. And we have that still with us. We have that character of prophesying. There are those, and in a measure, we all ought to be able at times, and no doubt are able at times, to speak words that would be for the help of our dear brethren and for comfort to those in sorrow or in trial, and words that may be stir each other up, because those three words, edification, exhortation, and comfort, have been described in this way to build up, to stir up, and to bind up. Comfort is like binding a wound to and pouring in the oil and wine, you might say, to give comfort to the wounded member. Well, so we're enabled from time to time to speak words of comfort to the sick and afflicted ones. We tell them, well, now the Lord's coming very soon. It'll soon be all over. Your pains and your sufferings and trials will soon be all over. The Lord's coming some of these days. And we bring the word before them and they're comforted. They say, oh, that's nice to keep thinking of that. Nice of that, but before us, it'll soon be all over. And then they exhort, and we all have to be exhorted. We're told in Hebrews 11, isn't it? Or Hebrews 10, rather, that forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, so that the saints can speak words of exhortation to each other. That is, you have to exhort me, and I have to exhort you, because we all need it. We never get to the point where we say, I never need any exhortation, I'm the exhorter, but I don't need any exhortation. We never get there, because we all need it.
Even Peter had to get a word from Paul in the second chapter of Galatians, we're told about it. Paul had to talk pretty plainly to Peter. And I suppose that Paul himself had to have some exhortation because Paul blundered. There was one time we're told that Paul spoke rather sharply to the high priest. And he was reproved for it. And the words were spoken, "Speakest thou thus to God's high priest?" I wot not that he was the high priest. For it is written, "Thou shalt not speak evil of the rulers of thy people." Paul took it back, as it were. And so every one of us have to at times be exhorted. Well, the prophetic word, that is to say those that prophesy in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, speak unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. And we all need that, and from time to time we receive it. But in this sense, a prophet in this sense, one who foretells the future, those prophets are not among us anymore. And those who profess to be prophets, and we've heard of them, and their foretelling is usually always wrong. But we have evangelists, pastors and teachers, those that do the work of an evangelist, giving out the gospel, reaching unsaved ones, they're those that are doing that work.
There wasn't anything mentioned, brethren, about apostles. I remember talking to a minister just not so long ago, and he was talking to me about apostolic succession. And he says, "What do you think about it?" He was a saved man. "What do you think about it, Brother Smith?" And I told him quietly that the only apostolic succession that I know in the book is Matthew 18 and 20. "Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them." And he just didn't say any more. He didn't say anything. That's the only apostolic succession that I know.
But you get something of apostolic succession in the 20th of Acts, where Paul says, "After my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, and men arising speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." After my departure, that's the men that would come in to disturb the church of God. But Paul doesn't say, "After I depart, why, there'll be other apostles raised up that will continue on and carry on the work that I've started." Nothing of that at all, is there?
No. What a comfort that Acts 20. Acts 20 is a great comfort because the ruin was so great that he couldn't commend those few disciples gathered with him. He couldn't even commend them to anyone else, but he could commend them to God and to the word of his grace. I'd like to tell you a little story, brethren. When we left Bolivia, it was hard to leave them, of course. But we were comforted in the statement made by our dear brother Tellies. I would ask prayer for Tellies. Since 1934, he has gone on happily, and he's going into the work of the Lord as the Lord leads him. And he said, "Brother Smith, we may never see you in the flesh again, which is very, very probable. But," he said, I want to comfort everybody." And so he takes out his Bible. And he said, "Brethren, we have this blessed book open in our hands. That's one thing. And we have the Spirit of God indwelling our hearts. That's another thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst." And then he looked at the group of saints. He said, "What more do you want, brethren?" And that was a comfort, a real comfort.
Brother Macmillan, while we couldn't say that we no longer have apostles and prophets, yet we have their writings, we have their ministry preserved for us in the Word of God. That's the only way that we have the apostles and prophets that are mentioned in this fourth chapter of Ephesians.
That would be 2 Timothy 2:2, would it not? And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also.
I was thinking what was said about the apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation, and we're never told we're going to get a new foundation. And Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. So the work of the Spirit of God is to take of that which has been laid down and for edification and comfort of the saints. I was thinking of what our brother McNone was saying about punishment. You know, the Apostle Paul, he commends saints at Rome because they were able to admonish one another. That is, they could take it as well as give it. And that's harder to do than to give it.
We find the foundation in the truth of the Word, do we not?
Yes.
And in the wisdom of God, the original apostles kept on the scene until practically every error that has ever been brought into the church had appeared. So that we have divine wisdom granted to us by their writings for the problems that come along in the whole history of the church.
Well, in the order given here in these gifts, it mentions apostles and prophets first. Always said they laid the foundation. Well, then we have mentioned the evangelist. Well, the evangelist is the one that goes out. I'd say it brings in the new material for this building. Well, then you have the teachers and pastors. They take care, so to speak, of what's brought in.
They're connected, aren't they? Pastors and teachers.
It's always in the plural, isn't it, brother? Always in the plural. A missionary came to one of our meetings and he said, "Who is the pastor here?" And an Indian brother said, "We're nine." "Oh," he said, "there must be a rich assembly to support nine." And the poor old Indian says, there's one there, that old brother there, and there's another there, and another over there, and he went round the nine of them. Well, they were pastors that cared for the sheep, you know, in their simple way. And that is the teaching, isn't it, of the pastor. There's never such a thing as a pastor of a church, brethren. No such thing in Scripture. But here we have shepherds who have a heart for the sheep, who just love those sheep, whether they're good sheep or unruly sheep. They love them and care for them. And wind up their wounds, as you said, brother.
It's the whole flock of God, isn't it?
Yes.
To care for. Not just one and one little field somewhere with a fence around it. But the whole flock of God, the pastors care for.
I was thinking in this connection of a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, "Comfort the feeble-minded." Now that's misunderstood, brethren. That doesn't mean that a person is bereft of his mind or her mind. It just means this, that there's a troubled soul there. And if God's dear people who shepherd the sheep could sit down and let these troubled saints pour their woes into their ears until they get better, well, that would be a wonderful thing. And that is really the thought there we found out in our translation work. To just have enough spirituality and patience, beloved, to sit down and let this troubled brother or this troubled sister pour his or her woes into one's ear until he or she gets better.
Another translation is faint-hearted.
Yes.
If faint-hearted, isn't it?
Yes.
Yes.
You get that 11th verse a little clearer if you leave out the commas. You get a pattern of the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher, perhaps, in the 11th chapter of the Acts. The 11th chapter of the Acts, beginning at the 19th verse. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The faithful labors of an evangelist. And the 22nd verse, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, and he would go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would flee unto the Lord, service of a pastor. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Service of a teacher. That's the scriptural example of the order of the three.
Pastor precedes the teacher, doesn't it?
Well, it's nice to see there that when Barnabas came to Antioch and saw that work and rejoiced in the grace of the Lord there, that he went to Tarsus to seek Saul. He realized that it needed someone of, so to speak, a greater capacity himself, and he was willing to efface himself and get that one to come forward.
Would we be justified in perhaps commenting that at the end of the days, which we are, we do not always find the gifts separate and distinct as at the beginning? In the scripture, in the New Testament, there's only one man called an evangelist, Philip, I believe. He had a distinct gift as an evangelist. Many may do the work, many may preach the gospel, but an evangelist is a special man who has a heart for souls. And I doubt the wisdom of people handing out cards, I am so-and-so, an evangelist. The distinctions are not as clearly marked at the end. Would you agree with that, Brother?
Yes, and even in the days of the apostles, one might have four gifts than just one gift. For instance, 2 Timothy 1:11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, well, that's the work of an evangelist, an apostle, there's one with depth of authority, inspired man, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Well, Paul exercised, I believe, all the gifts. For whoever cared for the saints, as the Apostle Paul, even when he had to write a letter and reprove them, he wrote it with many tears. Well, there was a shepherd's care over the flock. But as you say, even in this day, the time in which we're living, you don't see the gifts filling or functioning so distinctly in the definite capacity that belongs to their particular gift as you did maybe 50 years ago. I know when I was young, we had men that went around and held tent meetings and meetings in schoolhouses and had crowds coming out to hear the gospel. Well, in these days, it's very difficult to get strangers to come in. They seem to succeed better out in the Maritime, where people are simpler or poorer, but looking over the whole range of the country, we don't see the opportunities for evangelistic work that we did some 50 years ago. Would you agree with that, Brother McMillan?
Yes, I would indeed. Because we've seen it, haven't we? Remember, nearly 50 years ago, the tent down in Kentucky would be packed to the walls, and then they had to raise the walls and put a lot of seats outside the walls of the tent to accommodate the people, night after night. And that was a Saturday night as well, and twice on Lord's Day. They packed the place, you know. And it's the same in a way in many parts of the country all over. But today, it's hard to get an outsider to come anymore. Well, I think that the times have changed in this way, that the prosperity has, might we say, struck the country. And people have their cars now, and they have more luxuries in their home, and life is easier. And they have machinery in their houses that they can spend their evenings with their overalls. They don't have to change clothes, you know. Just push a button, and there the whole world comes into the house. And you can see things going on all over the world, and you can see them even as they're happening. Well, all that kind of thing has had its effect. And I'm told, I remember when I was over preaching over in England 40 years ago, we used to have, in one place where I was for quite a while, we had as many as 700 people come out to hear the gospel. And there'd be 500 at the Sunday school. 700 out of the gospel, night after night. And souls getting saved, people crying out in distress at the meeting, at the close of the meetings. And in those very places today, they have a tremendous job getting one-fourth as many, or one-fifth as many, out to hear the gospel as they did then. And I think that what we have is what I believe Mr. Darby is supposed to have said about prosperity, that enemy of the Christian, prosperity. And it's the enemy of the sinner too, because he can go off and he can spend his money and spend his time in the things of the world that he enjoys, whereas formerly they couldn't afford to do that. And an evening spent in a gospel tent, it gave them a diversion, and they'd come there and in a measure enjoy the singing, and then the Lord would speak to their souls. Well, we've seen that great change taking place in our little lifetime. And that's very, very sad.
There is one thing that ought to keep us humble, realizes. I believe there's a parallelism between the history of Israel and the Judges toward the closing days of the church. And that is that the Lord had to take up seemingly weaker vessels, weaker and weaker as he approached the end. So it's not anything for us to be proud of. Maybe a man left-handed or something of that kind, and think of using a man like Samson. Well, he never rose above what my enemies. He never considered him the Lord's enemy.
I believe there's another factor, brethren. In these favored lands, truth is largely rejected. And the Spirit of God is grieved, but that's further down our chapter.
You spoke about the pastors preceding the teachers. It would be nice if you would enlarge on that a little bit.
Well, it seems to me that the portion in 11th of Acts that Brother Hill read gives us that something just clearly as we can find it anywhere. That is, these young converts have been, so many had been brought into the blessed salvation, and then Barnabas comes along and he exhorts them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Well, that's the work of of a pastor. He wasn't teaching them the truth of the church then, but he was telling them to plead for that blessed one that they had so recently accepted as their Savior, that had delivered them from sin and darkness and all the judgment that they deserved. Well, then, following that, we get Barnabas finding Saul and bringing him. And then you have a teacher. And for a whole year, well, you don't read about Barnabas and Saul, Saul at that time going out in an evangelistic campaign. They spent a whole year just teaching those who had already been saved through the gospel preaching of others. So it shows that time spent over the word and the instruction that we get through teaching is just as important as evangelistic work. There are those, you know, that say, well, we should be out preaching the gospel. We shouldn't be sitting around here on these seats and talking over the scriptures together. We ought to be out preaching the gospel, finding a new field for proclaiming the word. Well, the scripture doesn't teach things that way. The scripture makes it just as important to have teaching as having the gospel preached.
Would you say these are days that there's the effort put forth to strengthen those things which remain?
I think that's true, Brother. I know it's true, Brother Whitaker. It's true.
Well, you get in the Acts, do we not, where Barnabas, or Paul speaks to Barnabas about going and visiting those places again where they had been. And they went and confirming the soul.
The lack of interest in the gospel might be linked with the failure of the saints to walk in the truth. If all the families that heard the word in 1914 in Kentucky had walked in the truth, there would be little need for government in the county.
A very true statement,
Peter puts it in the present, let it not grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a growing in grace first. Knowledge by itself will pop up, but there needs to be the stirring up of the heart and the affections first. Walking in that in the path.
An old proverb I used to have when I was a boy, a world earthly proverb, that speaking about the rich fathers whose sons went through the money and went into poverty, this proverb was that the father gathered in the gold with the rake and the son threw it out of the shovel. Well, that could be applied in a spiritual way. Many of the older folks, it cost them something to get the truth, buy the truth, and sell it not. It cost them reproach and separation from their families and persecution, and it was hard for them to turn away from the traditions of their fathers and grandfathers and stand alone for the truth. And then don't you find that oftentimes the children and grandchildren, where are they? In many cases.
You get some lovely thoughts on the work of the pastor in 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, either as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. speaks about those in the different assemblies where, to whom Peter was writing. There may be a distinct and definite gift of a pastor, but if one has that gift and is called of God as a pastor, he ceases to he should not, or he could not expect his gift to be just exercised in one assembly. He's a gift to the whole body of Christ. Well, take the example of Philip. You know, he started out as a deacon in Jerusalem. But he did the office of a deacon well, and he purchased to himself a good degree and great boldness in the word. So that after the persecution over Stephen arose, we never find Philip back in Jerusalem functioning as a deacon, but we find him going from place to place as an evangelist. From the time that he was definitely called out, he became a gift to the whole church. But I believe that in this place, the Apostle Peter is encouraging all the dear saints to feed the flock. Is that right, Brother?
Yes, I think so. Yes. We all have responsibility. We can't say I have no gift. We have responsibility before the Lord.
I remember the last time I ever heard Brother H. Rule. He made this remark at a meeting in St. Louis. He said that no one could say that I have such and such a gift. He says, all we can do is to do a little work of those who have the gifts that are mentioned here in the Word. That is, we can preach the gospel in whatever little ability or capacity the Lord gives us. We're all privileged to feed the flock, shepherd the flock, and to instruct our brethren and try to help strengthen the things that remain.
Yeah, no one is sufficient for it but the Lord himself. No one man is sufficient for it. We need our brethren.
Number 4 in the appendix,